It's good seeing people ministering during this time of the year, especially. I haven't been ministering, I've just been feeling miserable. It takes a little talent. But it's good to hear these testimonies. It's a wonderful thing. Kim, I actually think I'm feeling better since I had some of your soup. So, thank you for doing that. We're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. I don't think we're going to get through the whole thing tonight. Although I do think we're going to get through about half. So fasten your seatbelts as we take a jet tour through Revelation. The more I study this particular book, the more I fall in love with it. And if it's one of those books to you that seem to be, you know, aloof, and you seem to be a little bit afraid of it, don't be. It's a marvelous, marvelous testimony, as well as literally the text says that you have a promise if you read these things and apply these things to your life. If you look with me in Revelation chapter 1, it declares this, Verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed is he who reads and those who hears the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessings come. Of all people to write a book such as this, John is the one chosen, which is telling us something about the book and how we should view it. If John is the one to write the book, then we know that it is more of a personal letter than most of us would care to think. And that John is going to reflect a relationship out of this. Because we know that John is the relational apostle. We know that according to the Gospel of John. We know that in the Epistle of 1 John. We know that in the Epistle of 2 John. We know that in the Epistle of 3 John. He's not going to break up the continuity. He's a relational apostle, and this book is going to be relational as well. God is going to reveal something to us in a relational sense. Now you say, well, what is he going to relate to us? Because when I read the book, it just seems to be kind of scary. Well, a lot has to do with your perspective as you go into it and what you're looking for. Because John is writing this book, and because it is relational, what he'll do as God, through the power of his Spirit, works through this man, is he'll relay to us personal images. Now, the best way I can describe this is that we oftentimes use a phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. And what we're going to see is almost an album opening up to us in this book. A picture album. God will reveal to us pictures of how he feels, and we will see intensity visualized, and God will begin to relate to us just how important we are to him and the things that are near and dear to his heart. So as we go through this book, when you see the pictures, don't get so hung up on the imagery that you missed the point. As he begins to go through at the very beginning of Revelation chapter 1, what he's going to do for us is he's going to do exactly what he's going to be doing through the whole book, and that is revealing stuff. Thus the book Revelation. Apokaluptos means unveiling. That's where we get the word revelation. Apokaluptos is the word revelation in the Greek. It means unveiling, revealing to us. So what is the book about? Well, he's going to reveal to us stuff. And what is he going to reveal to us? Well, we're going to see in each chapter things that he's going to reveal to us. If I were to summarize chapter 1, the way I would summarize the unveiling would be that he's revealing to us the one who is in control and where his interests lie. It's a great picture as you look in chapter 1, because the focus is on Jesus Christ. But it is not Jesus Christ on the cross. It is Jesus Christ, the victorious one. And it is him coming in his power and his glory. And there's no mistake that he's in total control. If you look with me, if you pick up in verse 4, John to the seven churches who are in Asia Minor, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. For he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And what you see repeated in this is his power, his dominion, his majesty, his control. And then it says in verse 7, behold, he is coming how? In the clouds, and every eye will see him. And then his declaration in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Now John begins to now describe to us this marvelous vision. And once again, we see Christ in quite a different way. It says in verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. At his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in the strength. And when I saw him, I fell down like a dead man. Clearly, this is not a pushover. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who controls all things. Always has been, always will be. He is the Almighty. Now we have this picture of the one who is revealed as being in control of all things. But the question is, where do his interests lie? And what he shows us is that he is around the church. The picture that is given here, and this is, says, if you look with me, after it says, I fell as a dead man in verse 17, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What interest this one who controls all things? The church. The church is at the hub of all of his interest and all of his focus. Though to the world, the church seems to be insignificant and inconsequential. That's not true with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To him, the church is the focus of his desires. Now he's revealing that to us. And it's a great and marvelous picture that he reveals. Now in the passage in verse 19, he kind of gives you the outline of the book. The outline of the book, write therefore the things you have seen. Well, John starts with that. The things which are, the things which shall take place after these things. So he's kind of given us, okay, what he's going to do is he's going to bring us into the present with the seven churches in Asia Minor, the things that are, and then the things that will happen after these things. And we're going to see the outline of the book as it goes on. Each chapter will reveal something. So what is revealing in chapter 1? One who is in control. And where his interest lies. If you look in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you're going to pull together, because these are the description of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And the seven churches really are representative of all churches throughout all of history. At times you could perceive even a walking through history of church throughout history. Nevertheless, I'm sure that every time, every age could identify with these seven churches at any one time. As we come to chapter 2 and we go through chapter 3, we will see the revealing of the real battle that the church is in. The church oftentimes finds itself fighting the wrong wars. What he's going to reveal to us in chapter 2 and chapter 3 is where the real battle lies and how to attain victory. Because that's going to be the key. Now, I didn't pass out your outline, did I?
Because I have down for this week the title. Let me have you pass this out, Tom.
Let me take one. If you were to entitle Revelation, to me, the best summary of this book is that he is calling the church to see something. You're revealing something. He wants the church to see something. We know who he's writing to, as we know who's been written to in all the New Testament. By the way, as we've gone through the different books of the New Testament, there are two common denominators. One is the church, and the other is Christ. Christ is the foundation of the church, which we established right away with the Gospels. So you have at the end of every title of every book the name Christ, because Christ is the one that makes a church church. He's the foundation of it. But as we go through these different books that are written in the New Testament, we see a different emphasis to the church. The emphasis to the church in Revelation is to cause the church to win. God has actually given its ammunition. I know people think, well, Revelation, why do I need to read Revelation? Because Revelation is, I probably won't even be here when Revelation happens. And the reason you need to read Revelation is because it wasn't written for that purpose. It wasn't written for the purpose of drawing you a map of what you should do when the times of the tribulation happen. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to show the church how to win. Because you have to see, you have to be taken into the future to see how horrific and how nefarious and how malevolent evil is and how it works and the underpinnings and the undercurrent of evil. And you have to see what it looks like. And he will show you how to defeat the grandest and the worst of conditions, how to win. So this book is written to cause the church to win. He'll use a word that we'll see repeated in particular in chapters 2 and chapter 3, and that is the word overcome. To him who overcomes. That's virtually the word win, victorious. So the church must see and complete that complete and final victory is only in Christ. And we're going to see how that works and how that operates in the book of Revelation. So if you want to win, Revelation is the book that you read. Read to find out how the church wins. Now as we go into chapter 2 and as we look at these churches, once again we're reminded that we're fighting a different kind of battle. And we can't think in accordance with the way the world thinks. We can't fight the way the world fights. Somebody attacks, you know, I don't want to get into politics, but every time I see these issues come up with somebody being mistreated or somebody being abused, and then the church sticks their nose in it, and then they start having some bogus solution that has nothing to do with finding victory in Christ. You know, I mean, whether it's picketing or whether it's marching, it drives me nuts. It's taking the church away from true victory and from the things that are really important. So it is important for the church to see these things. Now, as you look at the beginning of Revelation chapter 2, we see a church and we see description of that church. And we're not going to go into all the details of these churches, because if we did, we would never get to chapter 10. And that's our goal. But what we're going to see is a personality of such, or a characteristic of such, a descript of each church. And in some way, not only will you be able to identify perhaps churches that you've been in the past and or that you're in, but you'll also be able to identify even where you fit in this. Because as the church is described, so too it's describing individuals. If you look in Revelation chapter 2, Ephesus is the first church. And if I were to describe Ephesus, it would be, once again, he's revealing where the real battle lies and how to find victory. And oftentimes the thought is, okay, we're up against a very evil force. So we have to combat them with verbiage that is aggressive. And we have to lay down the law. It's all about doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. It is. I mean, you have to stay on doctrine. But remember what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Speak the truth in love. Well, Ephesus is having a hard time doing that. So what we have to describe the church at Ephesus is you have a correct church, but you have a cold church. So it's correct what they're doing. He even says, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. You cannot endure evil men. You put them to the test. But I have this against you. You've left your first love. You can be right. You can be doctrinally sound. And yet you can be powerless. You can think that you're winning because you're able to debate somebody and win. But the passage is telling us that that's not how the church wins. The thought is, I'm going to win by being more correct than that person. And if we can just stand up and debate them and win the debate, we've won. And God says, no, you haven't won. Because you haven't won their hearts. You've won the debate, you haven't won the hearts. And it's the hearts of men that I'm after. You've left your first love. Once again, that's why Paul, in an early stage, writes to the church at Ephesus, speak the truth in love. Right. So we're going to look at the other churches. We're not going to hit upon them as detailed as we just look at Ephesus, which wasn't very detailed at all. But as you look at the church at Smyrna, it is a persecuted church, but a prosperous church. The thought is, if I'm persecuted, then we must be losing. And he says, no, you're actually winning. The very fact that you're being persecuted means that you're winning. And once again, if you think in wrong terms, the church can end up fighting wrong battles and thinking that they're winning are actually losing. He says, maintain and you will never die. That's not what he says. He says, you continue to do what you're doing, and even in death, I'll bring you home. God is going to grant that they overcome. Now, if you look at verse 7, the word overcome is used there for the church at Ephesus. If you look at verse 11, the church overcome is used for the word, or for the church in Smyrna. So Ephesus and Smyrna are two very different churches. One very correct in their doctrine, and yet very cold. One very persecuted, and yet being proclaimed very prosperous. If you look at the third church that is mentioned, is the church at Pergamum. The angel of the church at Pergamum, of course, once again, verse 17, what does he want them to do? Overcome. But if you look at the very beginning, he begins by saying, you know, I know you hold to my name. So they're a church that confesses the name of Christ. They're a confessing church. But if you go on, they're very compromising. And there are many churches that think that they win the battle by compromising. If we can just kind of compromise. Right? Well, you know, you have some people that are teaching wrong stuff there. I know, but it's just so hard to ask him to leave. Well, he says, you're allowing them as stumbling blocks to remain. He says in verse 14, I have a few things against you, because there you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching that Balak put stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat the things sacrificed to idols, commit acts of immorality. He goes on and says, you need to repent of this. Once again, the church can think that by compromising, they're actually winning. But you never win by compromise. Never. The church at Thyatira, if you drop on down to verse 18, once again, verse 26, he who overcomes. So clearly God wants the church to overcome or to have victory. Are tested, and there are deeds in which they're doing in their testing. They seem to be, to a certain extent, growing. But the big problem is they're tolerant of clearly immoral things within the body. Much like the church at Pergamum, one seems to be a compromising of doctrine, the other seems to be a tolerance of behavior. So though the church is perceived to be growing to a certain extent, their tolerance is bringing much problems. And if you go on, he says, and if it continues, there's going to be much tribulation, and I'm going to bring pestilence upon your children, and people are going to die. So he's very clear about this. God's very clear about winning. He's very passionate about winning. He wants you to win. He wants the church to win. He wants the church to be victorious. And once again, man tries to conjure up, you know, what it means to be a winner, what it means for a church to be successful. And they come up with wrong formulas. If you look in chapter 3 and verse 1 in particular, he writes to the church of Sardis. Now, once again, verse 5, he wants them to what? Overcome. Right. They seem to have a name for themselves. So this is a famous church, but they are a failing church. Oh, wait. We're just very famous. Everybody knows them. You know, you drop some church's names and everybody knows that church. Well, is that winning? Not necessarily. Just because they're very famous doesn't mean. And just because they have a name doesn't mean that they're successful. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has seven spirits of God, seven stars, says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And that seems to be that they're failing. Oh, look at that church. They're so alive. Why? Why do they appear so alive? Well, there's probably a lot of activity. See? But you're really dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have found your deeds completed. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come upon you. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. They are worthy. He who overcomes. He wants them to overcome. As you look at these churches, what you see are really reflective of not only churches, but of people. And I think that's one of the reasons why a study of these churches is very appropriate for all of us. It causes us to look in the mirror. What are we going for? And what do we think success looks like? If we are defining it according to the church of Pergamum, or we are defining it according to the church of Thyatira, or even the church at Ephesus, which seems to be doctrinally correct, we're defining it in the wrong way. If we're all for a name, we're defining it in the wrong way. There is a church here in chapter 3, verse 7, the church of Philadelphia. And once again, if you look at verse 12, God wants them to overcome. This particular church seems to be small, seemingly insignificant in the eyes of others. They seem to be powerless of sorts. Yet, the more you read about this church, the more God declares that they are not powerless. God's going to grant them keys. And he's going to bid them to be over doors. And when the doors open, nobody's going to be able to shut it. And when they shut the door, nobody's going to be able to open it. He's going to put them in such a power that people are going to bow down to their feet. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? If you look with me in chapter 3, verse 9, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, they are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet to know that I have loved you." Now this he writes to a church that is described as one seemingly insignificant church, perceived as one having little power. "Nevertheless, because you have kept my word and my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing." And they are truly superior to the other churches. The two superior churches that we see in the seven churches in Asia Minor, the one is the church of Smyrna that's going through the persecution. The other is the church of Philadelphia that seems or appears to be smaller and significant. But because they have maintained their devotion to the Lord. One of the context of this, and I don't want to go into a lot of depth, but the context of this is that they're in a realm that is heavily influenced by the Jewish synagogues. So here they are in this realm, and they're trying to establish a church, and the Jewish synagogues are just so overwhelmingly powerful. And so they're not allowing the people of this church, even though there may be some Jews within that church, to participate in the benefits of the synagogues or the helps and the needs. And doors are just shutting all around them because they're nobodies to the Jews. And God says, "Don't worry. You're not nobody to me." And so he elevates this church, this small church or this seemingly weak church in Philadelphia. If you go on, the final and last church is the church at Laodicea. The best way I can describe this church is that it's rich but rancid. That is to say, offensive and stench. He describes the church like lukewarm water. And from what we know of Laodicea, they actually obtained their water from hot springs. And the hot springs up in the mountains would flow down. And along the way, it was full of sulfur. So it would actually grab sulfur with it. And then by the time it got to the city of Laodicea, it was not only full of sulfur, it was lukewarm. So if you've ever had lukewarm, highly sulfuric water, you might have an idea what it smells or tastes like. The point is that this church perceives itself as grander or greater than all the other churches. God is saying, "I know you think that you're very important because you have so much money, but I tell you that you're really poor." His statement to them is verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot." I would, by the way, all of the examples that are given to each of these churches are things that are actually happening in their sphere of influence, so it's easy to identify. It'd be like me talking about the fountains downtown or the Main Street Bridge. He'll bring out particular things that they're very familiar with. But he says, "So because you're lukewarm," verse 16, "and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and you've become wealthy, have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Interesting that he actually uses the word blind. He'll go on and talk about, at the end of verse 18, what you need is eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Actually, they were one of the main producers of this particular medication for your eyes. So when he says that you're blind, you know, I mean, they take pride in the fact that, hey, you know, we help people see with our eyesight. So once again, it's Christ's way of saying, I know where you are. I know what's happening in your neighborhood. I saw you out with your neighbor today. You know, if Jesus wrote you a note with something like that, I saw what you were saying. And he identified a specific conversation. You go, well, he really is looking. And that's what he's doing in these examples. He's actually saying, yes, I'm intimately acquainted because these are the things that interest me, what you, the church, are doing. But his statement to them is, look, you think you have the riches, but you don't have real riches. They're not real gold. His statement is in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich in white garments. See? But because, verse 17, you say I'm rich, you become wealthy, you have need of nothing. The problem is you don't know that you're blind and wretched and miserable and poor and naked.
Dave? Yeah, that gold refined by fire seems to be saying that which has been refined in a tribulational type way. What I mean by that, I mean...
You're going to have to go through hardship.
Right.
Because here's some people that are living in affluence, and because they're living in affluence, they think they've arrived. And he says that very thought. It's almost like what Amos has been having to deal with the children of Israel.
So that's not far-fetched what I was thinking.
No. They're going to have to go through some difficult... He's saying you need to trade in your wealth for some problems. Because until you're humbled, you're not going to see the true riches. Right? So he goes through the seven churches, and once again, very identifiable with us. Jesus, all the way through in these, with these churches, is telling us, I'm very intimately acquainted with you. I know what's going on. Just to kind of give you another example, and here again, I won't belabor this point, but if you back up into verse 18 of chapter 2, the church at Thyatira, if you just take a moment and read this with me, it says, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are burnished bronze. Well, Thyatira was one of the main bronze dealers. And they had these huge furnaces that would refine the bronze. So every time they're at work and they're inflaming that fire and that bronze is lighting up, they're getting a picture of the judgment of God's feet, which is described, of Christ's feet, which is described in chapter 1. Every part of the picture of Christ is there to remind them that he's present among them. And if you look, he says in verse 19, I know your deeds and your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, that your deeds are late greater than the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. What he's talking about within this particular area is that they had unions. So they were metal workers and they had unions. And each had a symbol that they followed, and one union had the symbol of Jezebel. In order for you to be a part of the union and to reap the benefits of union, you had to go along with how they celebrated their particular union. So you would have to be tolerant of those things if you wanted a paycheck, if you wanted a raise, if you wanted health care. All these things were necessary in order for you to have the benefits that were necessary. So, right. So every one of these pictures, once again, in which he's talking to the churches, they're very familiar with the smell. Laodicea is very familiar with the smell coming down from the mountains. The church at Thyatira is very familiar with the bronze and the heat. And as we go on, everyone knows that Jesus is in their midst. Therefore, Revelation is telling us something. This is where his interests lie. And this is how the church needs to start thinking. They need to think differently. The church is very easily dissuaded and very easily allows the world to infiltrate their way of thinking. And it's not long before they start thinking the way the world does. So what happens when they think the way the world does? They lose. See? They lose. They can't overcome. The church loses its power. So if you're going to strategize to win, you've got to think differently. Okay. So that's going to be, that's an established point at the very beginning of the book. That's going to be seen throughout the book. Because God is very vigilant and very desirous and very intensely involved in you winning. This is a main point. So as we look in chapter 4, we're going to see a change of venue. The change of venue is, and the best way I can describe it is, let's say you're a TV reporter and you have your cameraman. And at this point, you're going around, we're going to one church here, now we're visiting another church over here, and we're doing interviews, and we're finding out stuff about this, and then finally somebody calls us up and says, you have a new gig, a new place to report on. Where is it? It's in heaven. You're going to have to go in heaven. So now it's like you're taking the camera up in heaven, and we're going to see things from the perspective of heaven. See, Christ has been revealing to us what's going on the earth, and how the churches are doing, the things that they're doing, and how they're perceiving things wrong, and in many respects losing the battle because they're trying to, in some way, acquiesce to the things of the world. But now he's going to take us up into heaven, and he's going to go, now what I want you to see is the perspective of heaven. I mean, if you can get a heaven perspective, maybe you'll see things differently. So he takes us up there. If you could look at the picture in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up! I'm going to show you what must take place after these things. So guess what? We're in heaven. We're jettisoned in heaven in chapter 4. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. The first thing God wants you to see is I'm in charge. He's in control. Great, great, marvelous, marvelous picture. By the way, if you look, verse 3, he was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. That's where the saints get their symbol. You know, that symbol that the saints have, the football team, the Saints. That's where they get that from. The word rainbow is the word iris. That's the word iris, and it is a picture of a bow. And the picture of the bow has on an iris. If you look at the flower of the iris, it does this, and it has this. That's the throne of God. Rainbow. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders. Now, you can do a lot of speculating about this, but quite frankly, it doesn't take a genius to figure this one out. You have 12 in the Old Testament that were patriarchs. You have 12 in the New Testament that are apostles. How many does that make? Thank you. So, anyway. By the way, we're not just jumping to conclusion. If you turn towards the back of Revelation and pick up with me in verse 21, Revelation chapter 21, and if you pick up in verse 14, what does it say?
And 12 foundation stones.
And what's on the 12 foundation stones?
12 names, 12 apostles.
12 names, 12 apostles. Now, if you back up and you look in verse 12, there's a great high wall with what?
Gates.
12 gates. So he had 12 foundations, 12 gates. Who were the 12 gates?
12 tribes.
12 tribes. 12 angels, the names that were written in them were those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, 12 apostles, 24. When you read of the Old Testament, God actually identifies those of the Old Testament as stars. Read Daniel. And the picture is that a prophet, a teacher, was always described as light. They were light, just like Jesus, as he describes John the Baptist. I say he's a light that was shining. But then I come and I am the light of the world. So you have those of the Old Testament that were the lesser lights, or the lights shining in darkness. Why was it light shining in darkness? Because Christ had not come yet. Then Jesus comes and he calls his apostles sons of the day. See? So you have 24 hours. 24 hours. That God bears witness 24 hours. Now, why does he start at night? Because that's how creation started.
Right.
There was evening, there was morning, one day. So, Old Testament, beginning, New Testament, the daylight shines. So, 24 elders, 24 crowns, and once again, marvelous picture of the worship of Christ, and who's at the center stage, and what really matters, once again. And just this marvelous and grand and glorious picture in which all representatives, and you have these creatures that seem to be representative of all creation, north, south, east, and west, of all creation, and the different faces that make a representation of God's creation. And they stand before the throne and they say, "Holy, holy, holy." Well, the picture is clear. Who is the focus of heaven? And what makes heaven so grand and glorious? Who should be listened to? Whose opinion counts? Whose perspective counts? What really matters? So this has to be established in the way that it is. And of course, the great declaration, "Worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou dost create," this is the end, verse 11, "all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created." That's why you see the living beings, because they're representative of all creation. So who's in charge of everything? God. Okay, so revealing heaven's perspective. Hopefully at this juncture, we've just released what everybody else thinks. See, hopefully at this point, we just go, you know what, it's not even important what the newspaper says. Hopefully we've come to that point, because we've been taken up into heaven. Now, when you come to chapter 5, what you're going to see is him revealing a true source of power. The true source of power. Now, it was important for us to see the throne first and see the grandeur of that throne first, because had we not, we'd maybe say, I think they've got to be nuts up there. Because what he's about to tell you is going to go against everything that you think is right side up. So he's going to turn your world upside down. So the world's in trouble. We know this. And there is a great need. How do you best convey that? Well, what an interesting picture he gives us. Because as we know, there is this, well, we'll describe it as a title deed of creation. And the question is, who is worthy to claim this back? For it had been released. God had given the title deed of creation to man. He said, "I want you to rule over these things." And he goes, "Here, you do it, serpent." Gone. Prince of the power of the air, ruler over the earth, Scripture says. Who can get this back? I don't know. It's got to be bigger than a dragon. Everybody, nobody can come. Who is worthy? Can you see the scene? The call from the throne. Who can save us? Nobody comes. If you look at the picture in verse 4, John describes himself as what? And I began to weep greatly. There was no one found worthy to open up the book, to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne, the four living creatures and the elders, a lion." A lamb. Well, it was a strong lamb. It was a big lamb. It had muscles like Arnold. How does it describe the lamb? As if slain. Now, I don't know what a lamb looks like as if slain. I know one of the first things they did was there was an art to it because they couldn't cause any trauma to the animals, and they had to have a very sharp knife and to slit the lamb's throat. But if you get a picture, a lamb perceived as helpless. And the lamb comes, grabs the title deed, and says, "I'll save the world." How unlikely a character. Then all of heaven starts breaking out, going, "Worthy is the Lamb." Now, had you not seen from the perspective of heaven who's in control, you would have thought they were nuts up there. But by the time you walk away in chapter 5, you're singing with them. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, myriads and thousands upon thousands, they all start joining in the chorus. What are they singing? "Worthy is the Lamb was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom." Who's going to set this world straight? The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. We are greatly baffled by this, and yet comforted that he would do it. Chapter 6, therefore, it is the Lamb of God who has control of the seven seals. The seven seals will begin to be broken, which once again, the seven seals will reveal. Every seal that's broken will reveal something, because that's what Revelation means. He's revealing something. What is he revealing? Well, in chapter 5, he was revealing the true source of power, which seems to be very strange because we wouldn't identify it as such. But we wouldn't have thought that the church of Smyrna was winning. We wouldn't have thought that the church of Philadelphia was winning. Right? So, if you come to chapter 6, he's going to reveal something in every stage of the title deed breaking up. And what we're going to see at the very beginning are the apocalyptic courses. Now, everybody will have their twist on this, and, you know, that's fine. But the more I look at about this, the more I realize that the reason that he's using horses is he's taking us somewhere. If you want to show that you're going on a journey, well, draw a picture of a car, because that's how we go on a journey. Well, back then, draw a picture of a horse, because a horse, he's going to take you on a journey. He's going to take you. So the question is, what journey is he taking us on? And the journey is, he's taking us on the journey of through history. Now, why is he taking us through a journey of history? Because Christ is going to reveal in this chapter in particular, and as we go into chapter 7, we'll see how this expands. But he's going to be revealing man's mishandling of his stewardship throughout history. Man was given the stewardship of this world. He mishandled it. Christ is reclaiming the world, but he must expose the mishandling of the world. Why must Christ come? Why must he take back that title deed? Because man has messed it up. So as you go through, you see how man has just totally messed up the world. In a way, I believe that he actually starts not from the beginning of creation, but from the time in which Christ had come. That is to say, at the time of his birth, and then his death, and then his resurrection. And then he goes into what I believe is the picture of the church coming into a power, getting mixed up with the government, and going into the realm of crusading. So the first picture that you have is a white horse. And if you look with me in chapter 6 and verse 2, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it had a bow. The crown was given to him. So you have a warrior, right? And he has authority. Warrior with authority. And he went out, what? Conquering. He's on a white horse. What does that mean? He has a noble cause. How is he going to win? The wrong way. The wrong way. Not how you conquer. It's not how you win. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come," and another red horse went out to him who sat upon it, was granting him to take peace from the earth that men should slay one another. Look, if I go into all the details of these, then we're going to get lost in the details. But what you're going to see is a time in which feudal lords and families were going against each other. You're going to see dark ages within the text. You're going to see times of starvation. You're going to see all kinds of trouble that came throughout these years. Ultimately, he's going to take us into and take us up to not only the present, but then into the future, in which this will ultimately reveal the need for the Messiah to come and what he will do. So once again, I won't go through all the details as we go through all the horses. We've been through these before, but we won't go through them today. He finally ends in verse 12, when he broke the sixth seal, there's a great earthquake, the sun became black, sackcloth made hair. In other words, it's coming towards the end of days. And it says in verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men, the commanders, the rich and the strong, every slave, every free man hid himself in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So great fear comes within this. What is he doing? He's revealing man's mishandling of his stewardship throughout history. He now, in chapter 7, is going to reveal God's precise preordination and preservation and reward to those who are his. If in fact you take a walk through history and you see the devastation that comes when man's in charge, you're beginning to wonder, as a saint, I'm going to get lost in this. I'm going to get lost in this garbage. And he says, don't worry. I have sealed those who are mine. And he goes into the precise protection and preservation of the 144,000. He then goes into the rewards of those who go through tribulation, as God will make it clear. I know those who are mine. I lose not one. So after he goes through the 144,000 in verses 1 through 8, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold what? Great multitude, which no one could count, of every nation, all tribes, all peoples. They were clothed in white robes. They are his. And these are the ones that come out of the great tribulation. How do we know that? Because he says it in verse 14. You know, most of the time you don't have to guess, who are these people? Who are these people? Verse 14, and I said to him, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So, you know, in the midst of man's mayhem at its worst, God is protecting them, and he is going to keep them, and he is going to preserve them, and he will bring them safely home and reward them appropriately. He knows those are his. You will not get lost in the shuffle, so to speak. If you look in verse 15, for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, thirst no more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, or any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, shall guide them, the springs of water, the life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Kind of a summary text. Oh, the world's in a mess. Who's looking out for me? Don't worry. I know those who are mine. And that's why one of the reasons why he gets so detailed with 144,000. Chapter 8, he's going to reveal to us heaven's warnings. How do we know that they're heaven's warnings? Because trumpets are blowing. The seven trumpets are now going to blow. These are the warnings of heaven. What is he warning us of? He's warning us of the things that are going to be released upon the removal of his good and godly saints. What's the worst thing that can happen to the world? Take out the saints. That's the worst thing that can happen to the world. They're in trouble because we are preservative. Amen. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about there is one among you that is spreading sin like leaven. You need to get him out. And when you cast him out, you cast him out into the realm of Satan. Well, what's he saying? He's no longer under the protection of the church. The church is a protective force field. The church is a force field for believers. And when you come together, the strength of the believers, because where's God's eye? It's on the church. Where's he walking? The church. Where is he involved in? The church. So this is his protective shield. And he says, when you release him out, he's now in the realm of Satan, no longer under the protective shield of the church. Well, what happens when the church is taken out of the world? Well, you have problems. Well, many of those that were, in the text, we're not as much talking about the rapture now. We're talking about them literally murdering and killing those that rise up in the midst of the tribulation that are proclaiming the truth, and they're murdering. And so he begins to proclaim in the passage, your killing of these is going to bring you. And what it's ultimately going to end up is that you're opening up the gates of hell. Are you sure you want to get rid of them? Because once you do, the spirit world comes out. And I think one of the reasons why not only trumpets are a sign of warning, but it's blown, it's air, where we get the word pneuma, air, it's blown. It is the spirit world that starts coming out in full force. So it is understandable that the angels are the ones that begin to blow these trumpets. And as you look, the different trumpets that are sounded, in almost every case, when something happens, it's a third of something happens. A third of the sea, a third of the land. If you look with me, we'll look at this point. It says in verse 9, a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, a third angel sounded, and the great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell, and a third of the rivers, and of the springs of the waters, the name of the star called wormwood, and a third of the waters became, see it, verse 12, fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, a third of the, well, third or three means fullness of testimony. So what's happening is that God's witnesses or his testimonies are being snuffed out. And because of that, he's revealing through these warning signs. It's my witnesses that you're messing with. It's my witnesses that you're messing with. My witnesses that you're messing with. These people are your preservatives. It's no wonder that Jesus calls us the salt of the earth. We're preservatives. We keep it from rotting. That's what we do. If you look within the passage, what is it that causes these trumpets to be sounded? Well, the prayers of the saints are mixed in with the incense. If you see verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar holding the golden incense, and much incense was given him, that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar. Golden altar. Why would it be upon the golden altar? Those that have been slain. What have we just been talking about in chapter 7? Those who've been slain, those who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, because they were slain for their testimonies, for their witness. And so the great power that comes from the book of Hebrews, it talks about, I tell you, the blood of Abel still speaks. See? So the power that moves heaven and earth is now being released. I ran out of time. I didn't make it 10. So it further than we thought. To me, Revelation is a good study to go through, especially during Christmas, because to me it sets the Messiah in his proper perspective. Father, we give you thanks for your Son coming to earth, and we can hardly wait to see him again. In your name, amen.